good to be with you again. A few weeks ago, I taught on relationships, and I relying heavily on a book by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And so this is sort of a book as a deep dive into what does Scripture have to say about how we navigate relationships. Relationships are incredibly important. In fact, I think God designed us for them. One of the first things we learn in the Scriptures is that it's not good for a man to be alone. And oftentimes we apply that to marriage, but I think it applies beyond marriage. It's not good for us to live in isolation. We need one another. And in fact, if we are genuinely pursuing Jesus, we see that our Savior determined to live in community, didn't he? He was not content to go preach on the hillsides and then retire to be alone. Of course, he did retire to be alone at times, but he had a group of people that he wanted around him constantly so he could pour into them. And we see that example all throughout the Bible of our need for relationships. So if we're going to be in relationships, we need to recognize that they're messy. And so Tim Lane and Paul Tripp say that messiness of relationships, the fact that we step into them, unlike Jesus, we step into our relationships broken. We step into our relationships with past sin. Sometimes we step into our relationships with current sin, that we're bringing current brokenness into them. And what does that then do? Well, it makes them tough and messy because we are two sinners entering into a relationship. There's a great book by, I think it's Dave Harvey, that I would also recommend to you if you want to think about this issue in the context specifically of marriage, called When Sinners Say I Do. I love that title. It will always stick with me because you need to recognize when you step into marriage, it's the union of two people who have a whole host of issues that are going to come to the fore, aren't they? So I want to do a little bit of review before I get into what we're going to talk about this morning, which is our agenda. What is our agenda in relationships? What do we hope to get out of them? What is our goal as we step into relationship with one another? What do we hope to accomplish? It's really important to think because if we have competing goals, it can cause problems, right? If we don't articulate our goals to one another and our agendas to one another, if we're not honest with ourselves about our agenda, it can cause a lot of problems. So we're going to get there in just a minute, but I want to review a little bit of what I went through last week so that some of you who weren't there last week, you won't follow this completely. I'd encourage you to go listen to that if you're interested. But I want to kind of try at least to bring us up to speed. So we all live in this tension between self-protective isolation and unhealthy immersion. We move either towards isolation, being alone, being away from other people, not being able to trust other people, independence, or codependence, where we can't be without other people, where we lean on other people so heavily that if they fail us, we will explode and be frustrated and take it out on them. So isolation says, I want to be safe. Immersion says, I need you in order to live. Can you see how both of these kind of represent extremes? That if we camp out in one of these two places, it's going to cause issues in our relationships. If I say I want to be safe, how's that going to affect my personal relationships? If my ultimate goal in relationship with my wife is to be safe, what am I going to do? Am I going to tell her about my frustrations? Am I going to tell her about the mistakes I've made? Am I going to tell her about things I'd like to see change in our lives and in our relationship? For the better or for worse. No, I'm going to hold back because I want to be safe. I'm afraid to expose myself, my weaknesses, my insecurities. What does Scripture tell us to do? Confess your sins one to another. So we can see how that can be dangerous in relationships. But what about immersion? What if we lean so heavily on other people that we say, I have to have you in my life to live? What's going to happen in that instance? If we're putting all our hope in a person, unless it's Jesus, it's going to disappoint. That person is going to disappoint us. And when they do, we're going to punish them for it, aren't we? We're going to take it out on them. We're going to have expectations that are... So we're all in this tension here. And by the way, I think we all kind of lean one direction or the other. And it's helpful to kind of think in your mind and kind of process, do some self-reflection and say, where do I tend to lean? But it's also important to note that we move through this continuum. Whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, wherever you are personality-wise. Now, obviously, like extroverts, tend to lean which direction? Towards immersion, right? And introverts tend to lean towards isolation. But listen, we have a lot of misconceptions, I think, about introverts in particular. We think they don't want to be around other people, but that's not exactly true. In fact, introverts sometimes have closer, better, more intimate relationships with other people because they're not just wanting to be around people all the time. They want to have personal, intimate relationships with other people. But none of us are content to be alone. That's important for us to understand. And so we're going to move between these two spectrums. So I want to look at these three relational problem profiles. And again, this is all stuff I went over last time, so I'm rushing through it. The frustrated relationship. So one person moves towards isolation, while the other person moves towards immersion. So one person brings a book on vacation and just wants to read and relax and sit on the beach, and the other person brings an agenda of all the things they're going to do and everywhere they're going to explore and all the stuff they're going to do together for family bonding, right? The enmeshed relationship. Both people are moving towards immersion. Now, that sounds nice because we're both going in the same direction. But in reality, we're never actually all going in the exact same direction. And so the enmeshed relationship, the expectations of the two will start to compete and butt heads. And as we try to go, as we lean so heavily on one another, we're destined to disappoint each other. If we're putting all our hope in another person, you're going to make each other really angry. That's how that one tends to work. The isolated relationship, both people move towards isolation. So both people bring a book on vacation and don't talk to each other. And you can see how eventually that's going to cause problems as well. So I want to ask you, do you see yourself in these profiles? Which do you kind of tend to lean to? In each instance, we either make too little or too much of the relationships in our lives. And consequently, we miss on what God wants to do in and through our relationships to make us more like Jesus. That's the agenda. That's the ultimate agenda, isn't it, of life, is to grow, to be more like Him, to treasure Him more deeply. We exist for His pleasure and glory. And so as we think about relationships, there's got to be this vertical dimension. We think wrongly about relationships if we only think in terms of our horizontal relationships. How healthy is my relationship with my wife? How healthy is my relationship with my kids? How healthy is my relationship with my mom or my dad? If we're only thinking in those terms, we miss the most important element of our relationships, which is the ultimate relationship which we were created for, our relationship with God. And so I want to talk a little bit about God's design for relationship. This is in the next slide. What purpose does God intend for relationships to serve in my life? And I already kind of laid this out, but I think the ultimate purpose, right, is to be more like Jesus. That's why we exist. We exist for Him. We were created, Isaiah 43:7, for His glory. So there's 8 truths from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. 1-26 that I looked at last time I taught. I would encourage you to go listen to that. But I just want to run through these real quick just for the purpose of laying out to you that we're not just here to talk about interpersonal relationships between you and other people. I want to make really clear that if we only think in those terms, we've missed the greater relationship that we were made for. And if we are seeking God earnestly and thinking about how He is communal and how He designed relationships, then we'll make real headway, I think. Or we have the potential to make headway. If we don't consider that, I think we're in trouble. So first, God Himself is the only properly functioning community in the universe. God said, let us make man in our image. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one and yet three. The Trinity, God is triune, and He is in relation with Himself. Secondly, the Trinity is the only adequate model for human community. If we have any other model for how we'd like to see human community function and grow and operate, we have a faulty model. We have an inadequate model. Number three, people made in God's likeness were made for a community. We've already kind of laid that out, but it's not good for man to be alone. Part of what it means to bear the image of God, who is triune, part of what it means to bear His image is to live in relationship with other people. God has a twofold purpose for community: personal growth and witness to the world. So as we operate, as we try to live in relationship with one another, we're hoping to do more than just grow as individuals, right? What does God call us to be? Salt and light in the world. We're to make an impact on this world. We're to shine forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we do that inadequately. We do that poorly if we try to do it by ourselves. The church is kind of like the water in which the New Testament swims. The church is implicit in almost every book of the New Testament. There's this idea, I mean, who's the New Testament written to primarily? To churches, not just to individual Christians. And so that tells us something, that communally, together, we're to show forth the glory of God in Jesus. This is God's design for marriage, Ephesians 5, right? That not just that we would have healthy Christ-like marriages, but that people would look at our marriage and see a picture of the gospel. That they would see husbands sacrificing themselves completely and fully for their wives, and wives submitting to their husbands out of love for Jesus. Why? So that people might see Jesus. That people might get a picture, a taste, a view, a vision of the gospel. Number 5, sin's self-centeredness cuts us off from God and others. So there's a problem with our relationships. All this design that God had, that we looked at the first 4 points, this design has been messed up. Not by God, but by us, right? By our sinfulness, by our rebellion against God, our relationships are broken. And so sin's self-centeredness cuts us off from God and others. Number 5, true human community only arises out of community with God. It's only when we see God's design is for relationship with himself that we'll operate well within the relationships God has placed us with our children, with our parents, with our friends, with our spouses. Number 7, Christ's resolve to confirms the Father, Son, and Spirit's resolve to create true community in us before the foundation of the world. So Christ's resolve to go to the cross, I think that's what Paul Tripp is talking about, his resolve to die and rise again for us, tells us something about his design for our community. And he did that before the foundation of the world. Number 8, God will dwell in community with his people so they can know community with one another. The incarnation tells us a lot about our relationships, doesn't it? Or shouldn't it? It should tell us a lot about our relationships. It's pretty amazing that we serve a God who determined to live in fleshly, human-to-human relationship with us. Jesus hugged his disciples. He ate fish with them. He hung out with them. He shared meals. He spent time with them. And he spent time not just with his disciples, but sinners and tax collectors. Jesus gives us a vision of what it looks like to strive for real, fleshly, physical, real community with one another. So why are relationships messy? Next slide. Why are they messy? James 4, 1 through 3. I'm just going to read the first 3 verses. You can flip there if you want, but I'm going to read these. This is probably a text that's familiar to many of you, but James 4, I'm just going to read the first 3 verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So Paul Tripp and Tim Lane said that sin affects us in 6 basic ways. And I think we see them in this text we just read. Self-centeredness. We focus in on ourselves. Self-rule. We think we're in charge. And if anyone questions our authority, we punish them for it, don't we? If your spouse, if you want to be in charge of your home and your spouse tries to give input or points out something that you've not thought of, what do? We react. We get defensive. We want to be in charge. We want to be in charge of our lives. Self-sufficiency. We think we can fix the problem when in reality we need to get on our knees when it comes to the problems in our personal relationships. We think we can fix it But what we really need is God to humble us. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he might exalt you. We need God to humble us. Self-righteousness. You can see how that causes problems in our relationships. We think we are doing right. And so then we measure other people how? By a desire to see them pursuing Jesus? Or do we measure them by our standards? Our standards of righteousness. And a lot of times our standards of righteousness are actually preferences, aren't they? Things that we think other people ought to do, but they're not actually biblical, not actually built on helping them pursue Jesus. Don't enforce your personal standards on everyone else. Now, we need to help each other submit to Scripture. We need to help each other to submit to Christ, to what God's Word says. But we need to be very careful of doing what the Pharisees did and adding laws and rules that are outside God's Word and expecting other people to measure up to them. Some of them may be good, may be helpful for you, but be careful of enforcing your standards on other people. Self-satisfaction, it's really disappointing, isn't it, when we seek our satisfaction in ourselves. And then self-taught, we think we can teach ourselves. We think we can get ourselves ahead. We think we can fix. Again, a lot of these are tied to one another. We think we can fix our problems. We think we know how to navigate our relationships, when in reality we ought to be, again, getting on our knees. So we laid out what's wrong with our relationships. And again, I went through those really fast, and I apologize for that. I encourage you to read, if you're curious, go read Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, or go listen to my previous lesson on this. It would probably be helpful. But we've laid out what's wrong. I just wanted to make clear what's wrong with our relationships. And we even dug into what that looks like. So now what I want to do is think about how can we apply the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and his work of transformation to our relationships. So I ask you at the very beginning to think about, what's your agenda? What do you want out of your relationships? What do you hope to accomplish by being in a relationship with other people? What are some things we hope we'll gain? You can answer this. I know I'm breaking the rules here because I'm telling you to answer without a microphone. But just real quick, what's something we hope to get out of our relationships? What do you think? Companionship. Good. Absolutely. For sure. What else? Fulfillment. Okay. For the people who are listening online, or will listen on eventually, I'll repeat all these answers. So that's how I'll break the rule. Fulfillment. Good. Yeah, we want to be personally fulfilled. Does anyone want to be in a relationship with other people and be miserable? No, of course not. We don't want to be miserable in our relationships with each other. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be happy. Good. What else? Support. Yeah, yeah. When you're going through difficult times in your family or in work or in all kinds of personal things, relationships can be a huge boon to those times, can't they? They can also be the opposite, right? If people aren't there for us when we're going through difficult times. Good. What else?
Happiness.
Okay, good. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's kind of tied to fulfillment. Anyone else want to give one?
Ministry to the
what? To the loss. Okay, good. Good. Yeah, I mean, we talked about that earlier. Hopefully that's something that we're thinking about. Yeah, absolutely. So what do you hope to accomplish in being with relationships in relationship with the most important people in your life? If you haven't ever really stopped to consider this question, it's unlikely that your relationships are hitting the goals that you want them to. If we hope to have vibrant, life-giving relationships, we have to have healthy, Christ-like marriages. If we hope to disciple our children and point them to Christ, we need to think about our relationships with each other. We think about what our goals are for our kids. If we hope to honor our parents and make them proud, if you're a student, if you're a young person here, if you want to make your parents proud, you ought to think about how you're engaging them, how you're living in relationship with them. What are your relationship goals? What are your agenda? I want to read some agendas that we talk about, some things that we may say from time to time. I'm so happy that we don't argue like we used to, right? I just love being with you. I'm enjoying all the time I'm spending with my family. I'm so thankful for my friends. You've been so good to me. It's great to know that I found someone I can truly trust. People say this. We're such kindred spirits. Or people say things like, this has been so much fun. Let's get together again. It's wonderful how our personalities are so complementary. Before I met you, I was so lonely. It's great we've known each other for so long. We've had so many nice times together. We've had our problems, but we've always been able to work through them. These all sound like great statements, don't they? I mean, if we just kind of look at them at face value, would we all hope we can say these things of our relationship with our spouse, of our relationship with our kids, of our relationship, not some of them, some of them are romantic, but, we've all had problems, but we've been able to work through them. All these things, we want to be able to say these of the relationships that are dearest to us. But do you see the agenda behind these statements? Where's the focus when we say things like this? Not that it's necessarily wrong to say things like this, but where's the focus? Yeah, it's what the other person can give to you. It's what you can get from the other person out of the relationship. All of us, we need to recognize this, apart from Christ, and we're still shedding off the old man, aren't we? We're still shedding off the flesh. If you're in Christ, you're still fighting sin. And even your past sin is still having an impact on your present existence. And so, all of us are self-centered people apart from Jesus. And this agenda for personal happiness is very seductive. Sin always draws us away from God and towards self-interest, towards self-centeredness, towards self-rule, towards elevation of me, right? Elevation of self. It's possible that even our most selfless actions are actually driven by what we get out of them. Even things that we do, isn't that interesting? Even things that we would say we're doing to sacrifice for the good of others, we're actually hoping, we're making a payment that we hope to cash in on, an investment that we hope to cash in on down the road. Have you noticed yourself doing that? Doing works of kindness, doing nice things for your spouse, because eventually, right, you'll get the thing that you want. You do chores all day so that the next day you can go watch the hockey game. Or whatever it is, right? But a lot of times, even the good things that we do, our focus is on me. So there's two themes in Scripture, I think, that Paul Tripp nails. I think these are helpful, that'll help us get a sense. First is that the power of self-interest is still present in the believer. While you are no longer slave to sin, the control sin has in your life has been broken. There's still remaining sin that's putting up a real fight. And you need to recognize that. This is why Scripture calls us not to take a mild stance towards the sin that we see exposed in our life. What does Jesus say? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Of course, our eyes don't cause us to sin. What is it? Our hearts. But what's he saying there? He's take an aggressive, passionate, focused stance towards the sin in our lives, where we take it seriously. Paul says, put to death, therefore, in Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So it's not a mild, I'm just going to kind of change this here or that here. It's an aggressive, passionate, focused, careful stance that Scripture calls us to take up against our sin. This means that while you live on earth, you'll not fully escape the power of self-interest in your life. But we can take steps. And the most destructive diseases are the ones that don't show themselves in obvious ways. The same is true of our spiritual sickness as well. I think this reality, knowing that we have remaining sin, should cause us to be a lot more humble, a lot more careful, a lot more self-reflective in healthy ways. We can be overly self-reflective, but by God's grace, to think of ourselves with sober judgment. I think that's why Paul's told the church at Rome, be careful of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Because Paul knew that in us is remaining sin. that would make us say, oh, I know what's going on here. I know what's wrong in our marriage. I know what the issue are. It's you, right? You're the problem. We look at our kids and say, if you would do this, if you would only do this, if you would only fix this, if you would only change your attitude, if you would only clean your room, if you would only obey. When in reality, we ought to be asking the Lord, where do I need to grow? Where is there remaining sin in me? So number two, God has a bigger agenda for our relationships than we do. So the power of self-interest is still present in the believer, and then God has a bigger agenda for our relationships than we do. The default question we ought to be bringing to every area of our lives is, what's God's purpose? What's God's design? What does God want to accomplish through this relationship? What does God want to accomplish through this friendship? What does God want to accomplish in my ministry, my relationship to my children? What does God want to accomplish in my workplace, in my relationship with my boss? What is God wanting to do? When we apply that type of question, these type of questions to our relationships, we start to see how different God's design is from our own. We would be happy to settle for personal happiness when God's design, when God's purpose is nothing short of conforming us to the image of Jesus. We would settle with just being happy, but that's not God's design, right? His design is to make you more like Jesus, which means relationships are going to be messy. Right? Because it's not about us. Questions, comments, thoughts? We're going to jump into Ephesians 4 here in just a minute and work on applying the grace of God, the gospel, to our relationships. But before we jump into that, any questions about any of these relational problem profiles or these themes in Scripture about our agendas in relationships? Okay. A quiet bunch. That's okay. Ephesians 4, if you have a Bible. We'll read the first six verses of Ephesians 4. Apostle Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led up hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men. How do we apply the gospel to our personal relationships? I want to suggest three things from Philippians 4. First, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. Note that Paul says we are to maintain unity. We're to maintain our relationships. We don't create our relationships. We maintain them. If you are a Christian, you are automatically in relationships with other Christians. You are united to other Christians because you are united to Jesus. So if you're not tapping into that, again, you're missing out on God's design for relationships, right? So we are to put effort into cultivating, shaping, bringing fruit to the relationships in our lives. So what are some bad ways we steward relationships? What are some bad ways we try to maintain our relationship with others? What do you think? You can answer this. I'll repeat all the answers so that people get them. You don't have to have a microphone, but I want to hear from you. What are some ways that we're bad stewards of our relationships? So we see other people as tools to get what we want. Some of you guys work in corporate environments. You see this in corporate environments a lot, don't you? That I have to show myself better than that other person. So when there's a mistake that's made, you really messed up, right? Rather than, hey, I could have helped, or what could I do next time to do better? What else? What are some ways we're bad stewards of our relationships? Yeah. Jennifer, I'll come to yours in a minute. Yeah, sorry. It's hard to hear in here. My plan of breaking the rules is backfiring. So Jennifer said, say it again, communicate. We don't communicate. Oh, right. Yeah. Good. Yeah, so we have issues, problems, frustrations in a relationship, and we don't speak up about it. And we let it fester, right? We're unwilling to communicate what we're upset about, which can be really healthy when we communicate what we're upset about in love. Speak the truth in love. Say what's on your mind. Say it in love. Say it with a desire to grow and to grow beyond it, to help each other pursue Jesus. Okay, and then someone else said, Yeah. Sometimes we don't communicate because we're lazy, you know, because we want the other person to get it, right? Have you ever done this? If you're honest, I'm not going to ask for hands, but have you ever done this? Have you ever been silent in your relationship with your spouse because you want them to see how they hurt you or want them to see how they've been frustrating you? If you would just speak up in love, how many of our relational problems could be guided towards Jesus, could find healing in Christ. So what does it look like to be a good steward, then, of our relationships? We could say the opposite of everything we just said. Communicate. Make yourself known. Communicate the good and the bad. Admit your weaknesses. And then, when others admit their weaknesses to you, don't use those weaknesses against them. Right? But be a boon to them, to their spiritual health. Help them in the pursuit of Jesus. Yeah, Ben. Yeah. Good, yeah. Ben said make time. You've heard this cliche, you spell love, T-I-M-E. I hate cliches, but that one's really good. I like that. I think it's really true. You want to show someone you love them, you'll invest the time. And not just quantity of time, right? Quality of time. You need to have space in your life where you're hanging out with people and this is in another room, right? The cell phone is in another room where there's no notifications, nothing can distract you, but your focus is on your spouse. We need time, absolutely. Number two I want to say is make every effort. Paul encourages us to make every effort. Have you noticed how distasteful, how unsatisfying, how uninteresting relationships in our lives become when they're hard, when they require work? How many marriages have suffered because neither the husband nor the wife had a biblical work ethic for the relationship? Paul says we find satisfaction within the context of hard work. We go back to creation and we see that we were made to fill the earth and subdue it, to work. And I think that applies beyond just making a living. I think it applies to our relationships. But the reality is, especially in our culture where it's so easy, like civilly anyway, in terms of like laws and rules in our society, it's so easy to get a divorce, right? No-fault divorce laws. So when marriage gets hard, what is kind of the cultural default? Throw in the towel. You're just not compatible. You're just not good for each other. He or she is just sapping your personal fulfillment, your personal happiness, your personal joy. And in that moment, what vision, what design for relationships have we bought into? One that's all about me, right? One that's all about us. God's agenda is so much sweeter, is so much bigger for our relationships. Make every effort to pursue Jesus. Number three, be humble, Paul says. Be gentle, be patient, be forbearing in love. These are words filled with substance, so I don't want to run through them too quickly, but Paul leads with character qualities that are the opposite of what often drives our relationships. It's important to note that these character qualities that these are character qualities before they're actions towards others. Paul doesn't tell us to do humble stuff. He doesn't tell us to act out gentle actions and do patient works. These are all attitudes of the heart. And so what do we need? Again, I don't want to oversimplify things, but we need to get on our knees and confess our lack of humility, our pride, our harsh words rather than gentleness, our impatience, our lack of understanding of why people aren't our page on our timeline. We need to get on our knees. Paul leads with character qualities that are the opposite of what often drive our relationships. It's important to note that these character qualities, that these are character qualities, again, before their actions towards others. Once we've prayed and asked God to change our hearts, then we can begin to act humbly and to act gently and to act with patience. So what is humility? Let's work through each of these quickly. What is humility? Humility enables us to see our own sin before we focus on the sin and weakness of another. So question to consider, do you hold people to a higher standard in life, in your marriage, in your relationship with your kids? Do you hold people to a higher standard than you hold yourself? When you find yourself in conflict, do you stop to consider what part you play, or do you only fixate on the wrongs of others? When we're in conflict, that's when we're the most reflective sometimes. But are you self-reflective in those moments? Or are you really good at diagnosing others' problems? And here's the reality of our relationships this side of eternity. We may diagnose ourselves, when we're the humblest, we may diagnose ourselves correctly, and then God doesn't bring the correction on the other end. There are problems in relationships on both ends, whether it's your children or your spouse or a friend. There's problems on both ends. Why? Because we both step into a relationship full of brokenness, remaining sin that needs to be repented of and cast off. So he may not fix the other person, and being Christ-like means being content with that. That he may not fix the brokenness on the other side, but if he begins to work and shape and mold and fix you, it is, God promises it is going to have an impact on the other person. God's work of transformation in our lives does not go unnoticed. It may not do what we want it to, but it doesn't go unnoticed. He promises to work and to act in our lives. He is not silent. Let's talk about gentleness. What does it mean to be gentle? A gentle person can use strength without damaging those he's trying to help. Some of you think gentle or meek people are weak. Jesus was the most gentle, most meek person who ever lived. And his weakness, what looks like weakness to him, is actually profound strength, isn't it? When Jesus died on the cross, he's being humble, according to Philippians 2, right? He's humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was that an act of weakness and insecurity? No. No, it was an act of tremendous strength and courage and fortitude and love. What does that mean for our relationships? A gentle person can use strength without damaging those he's trying to help. Or do we use our strength to try to put people in their place, to let them feel how they've hurt us or upset us or betrayed us? Do people regularly feel bruised in their relationship with you? If people feel bruised in their relationship with you, there's a good chance there's a pattern of not being gentle, of abusing your strength, of abusing your power. And by the way, we all have power in our relationships. No matter where you are in the relationship, the subordinate has power over his boss in some way. We all have power. We have power in our relationship with our spouses. How are you wielding that power? Consider how Jesus wields the power he holds. He determined to sacrifice himself for us, even though he obviously is the great one in that relationship. He is the perfect one in that relationship. Patience. Let's talk about patience. What does it mean to be patient? A patient person is someone who places the needs of others higher than his own, gives people time, gives people space, doesn't force their agenda on people, their timeline on other people. A patient person is willing to wait for others, doesn't expect everyone to get on board with their agenda. Is that you? Are you willing to wait on others? Are you okay if your spouse isn't where you want them to be? Maybe your spouse isn't a Christian. Are you being patient with them? That's what Peter told wives to do, wives of unbelieving spouses. I think that goes for husbands too. Peter identifies wives, but I think we could say that those truths would apply on the other end. Are you being patient with your unbelieving spouse? One of the worst ways to try to convert your unbelieving spouse is to throw up your hands in the air and get frustrated about how they've not submitted their lives to Jesus. Now, is it frustrating that they haven't submitted their lives to Jesus? Yes. Should we be concerned? Yes. Deeply concerned. But be patient. Be forbearing. Be loving. That's what Paul goes on to next. Forbearing. What does it mean to be forbearing in love? A forbearing person is someone who does all this, who's humble and gentle and patient, even when provoked. Even when the other person wants to dig it into you, right? Wants to get you riled up, wants to see you react, wants to set you on edge. And do we do that in our relationship with each other? If we're honest, yes, we do. So when the other person's trying to get a rise out of you, trying to, and this is something that's worth mentioning too as well, the people that are closest to us are generally the people who know best how to destroy us, don't they? Because they know your weaknesses. They know your failures. They know this. They know they're more aware of you, probably, in some instances. They're more aware of you about your remaining sin than you are even of your own remaining sin. So are we being patient even when others are provoking us? How do you respond when people take jabs at you? Are you patient with them? Do you keep your cool? Are you able to still be gentle, patient, and kind? Do you love people with limits that are driven by your own perceived needs or interests? Is there a limit to your patience and your love? What is that limit? When is it crossed? See how these questions help us take steps towards applying the gospel to our relationships. These character qualities, grace and gentleness and humility and patience, create a climate of grace in our relationships rather than a climate of self-interest, rather than a climate of getting ahead of other people. Let's constantly ask God to help us apply the gospel, what we believe about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, how we're saved by grace through faith, how we're promised eternity with him, how we don't deserve his love, but he's given it to us. These truths, let's think about how these truths can be applied to our relationships. Typically, relationships are governed by a structure of law, offense, and punishment. Right? So we have these laws, and they're different for each of us. We all have different laws. I mean, there is one law, right, that God has given us. His word is objective truth that we must submit to. But we all have our own personal laws, and when people break them, an example of a law could be we want to come home to a peaceful house. If you're working all day and your spouse has been at home, you want to come home to a peaceful house. And so when you come home and it's not peaceful, what can we then just start to do? You've broken my law. That, by the way, you may never have even articulated that law to your spouse. They don't know that. And they're thinking, you don't understand these kids. Right? They're thinking, you don't know how difficult this is. You don't know the roadblocks that I've had. And so we come in with these different laws, and what do? We have a structure of law, offense, and punishment. So you've broken my law. The house is not peaceful. It's chaotic and messy when I get home. And so now I'm going to punish you for it. And we do it in all different ways. You can do the passive-aggressive way of just not saying anything and kind of being quiet. And going to your room and doing your thing because, hey, I should come. I'm Drew Dixon. I should come home to a peaceful house. I work all day, never done this. But that you may have. But we have this structure of law, offense, and punishment. Do you see how the gospel dismantles that structure? Do you see it? Where are we in relation to the law of God? Great debtors with a debt we cannot possibly repay. And what should our offense warrant from God? What should He give us in return for our debt? Punishment. He should punish us for our sins. But He punishes His Son so that we might live. The gospel reshapes our relationships. When we live on this structure of law, offense, and punishment, this is the opposite of what Paul says should be true of those who have received grace. The last thing Paul says, number four, is that there's one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. He grounds the unity we ought to be striving for in the unity of the Trinity, and not in our ability to get along. We, at times in our life, are perfectly content for our unity to fall apart. And if we don't get along with each other, we're happy to just go our separate ways. But Paul grounds his unity in the triune God who does not give up on each other, who are on the same page and who are committed one to another. And by the way, through Christ, through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, are committed to us. So Paul grounds our unity in the Trinity, not in our ability to get along. We get along because the Father, Son, and Spirit have allowed us to do so. We can give grace because we've been given grace. Jesus humbled himself. The Father gently and patiently works at our salvation. And the Holy Spirit forbears and abides with us, even in the face of our sin, convicting and correcting us, but never finally condemning us, because we're in Christ. Let's let the gospel dismantle that structure of law and offense and punishment. Let's live with each other in grace. Questions or comments, thoughts before we close? We're almost, have just a few minutes left. Okay, let me pray for us and then we can be dismissed. Father, I ask for your grace because I'm broken and I have a tendency to enact punishment on the people around me. I know there's other people in here who would admit the same. We need your help. We don't know how to navigate our relationships well. We want to be in charge. We want to be recognized. We want to be honored. But Father, I pray that you dismantle all that and help us see that there is only one King, and his name is Jesus. And thankfully, that King has made a way for us to know you and have a relationship with you, sacrificed himself for us. I pray, Father, that we would not let that go unnoticed, that we would let that simmer. We would think about what Jesus did for us, how he died for us in the face of us spitting on him and reviling him and rejecting him and rebelling against him. And, Father, that reality that Christ suffered in our place for us so that we might know you, that would shape our relationships with our children, with our friends, with our spouses, with our parents. Lord, we love you. And we trust that you will do these things for your glory and your name. Amen.